God created us as finite beings, and we spend much of our lives wrestling with that fact. As finite beings, we are constantly running out of things. Housewives run out of milk, eggs, dish soap. Parents run out of patience with their children. We run out of money. Families often have more month left at the end of the money than the other way around. How often when we are doing projects at work or when we're taking a test at school do we run out of time? Or how often do we run out of energy before our work is done? And if not energy, we run out of motivation. My former boss would complain of a malady that often afflicted him on Friday afternoons. He called it MDD, Motivational Deficit Disorder. Eventually, we all run out of health, and ultimately, we all run out of life. The human condition is one of finite, limited resources in every area. Now, against that backdrop of human reality, let's read the words of our text here in John 1, verses 14 through 17. And as we do, I want you to notice in particular the words full and fullness. John 1, beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, we began our study of this passage the first Sunday in December, and because of weather, we have not gotten back to the second half of this message until today, until the last Sunday in December. So let me review a little bit. Let me call back to your mind the things that we talked about 4 weeks ago now. We began our study of this passage by emphasizing that the Apostle John describes here the most unique event in human history. God the Son became man. And John goes to great lengths here to confirm that after God the Son became man, he remained God. He puts that truth forward three times here in this context. Number one, in verse 14, he refers back to the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory that marked God's presence in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And John testifies that he beheld that same divine glory, that same Shekinah glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. In a different kind of tabernacle, in the tabernacle of Jesus' human body. Number two, in verse 15, the Apostle John quotes John the Baptist. Apostle John, John the Baptist, two different people. And here John the Apostle quotes John the Baptist. And the words here, the words of John the Baptist, he who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me, they are enigmatic because John was born first. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin after the flesh. He was born 6 months before Jesus, and yet here he says, he was before me. And that's a testimony to John the Baptist's understanding that Jesus was indeed God, and that as God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, God the Son, had existed before John's birth. And then number three is John's additional comment in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. That word only begotten means that Jesus is the only child, the one of a kind child of God the Father. And so John here testifies that he is a member of the Trinity sent to reveal God the Father, and he is just as much God as his Father is. So there can't be any doubt as to what John is trying to say here. God the Son became man, but he stayed God. He's 100% God, and he's 100% man. The most unique person in history. But in declaring the God-man to us, John has a further point to make. And that's going to be our focus this morning. This unique person, this God-man, has a unique characteristic to offer us. Let me read the passage I just read to you, but take out the parentheses. Let me explain what I mean. John includes in this passage a number of parenthetical statements to emphasize to us that Jesus remained God. And if you pull those parenthetical statements out of this passage, you get the real flow of what John is actually saying. I have it there at the top of your outline. So let me read it to you. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness we have all received, grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. That's really going to be our text this morning. You see, because Jesus is the God-man, He is not finite like you and me. His condition is not one of limited resources. He never runs out. He never runs dry. He never fails. He never conks out. He never has nothing left. He never lapses, quits, or weakens. We are finite. He is non-finite, except we don't use the word non-finite. We use the word infinite. Infinite. Jesus is God in the flesh, and therefore He has the infinite resources of God within Himself to be able to give to us. And I'm preaching this message this morning, the last Sunday of this year, as we look forward to the new year, because I want this grace, this fullness that flows from Jesus Christ to all of us to be our theme for the new year. It is my prayer that in 2019, we all have a year of fullness in Christ. So let me define what I'm talking about. Let me define this fullness. I've already emphasized to you that because Jesus is the God-man, this fullness is non-finite. It's infinite. This fullness is infinite. But Jesus is also the God-man. And His humanity also bears on this fullness. It is a fullness that is adapted to our needs. Think of having an infinite supply of something you don't need. Think of having an infinite supply of something that you can't use. That's not a blessing, that's a curse. When I pastored in Pennsylvania, we lived on Mentor Road. And at the end of that road, was the Kelly Run dump. It was a huge garbage dump. Men in my church worked there. Now, it was up in this ravine. You couldn't really see it from the road, but it was there. Getting rid of our garbage is big business because we seem to have an infinite supply of it and nobody has any use for it. Same way with all the plastic that's floating around in the oceans today. Think of a man crazed with thirst who happens upon something like the La Brea tar pits. You familiar with these? Bubbling pits of tar. At times, there's water on top of those. It can look a little bit, especially to a crazed, thirsty person, like they could quench his thirst. But if a person were to venture into them, he would be stuck and eventually he would die. But Christ is an ever-flowing spring of clear, clean, refreshing water. In John 7, Jesus teaches us that His Spirit within us is like rivers of living water. What a beautiful picture. It's not just that we have the fullness of God flowing to us. When we have Jesus, we have the refreshing fullness of God flowing within us and through us and from us, a fullness that is adapted to our needs. What the author of the book of Hebrews says is so encouraging when we think in this connection. In Jesus, we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. Jesus knows what it is to be human. He knows what it is to live in this sinful world. And so this fullness is adapted to our humanness. This fullness is adapted to our needs. For more than 10 years of my life, I led teams that wrote software at Bob Jones University where I worked. And I served as what's called the business analyst, which meant I would rewrite the requirements for that software. And during those years, I learned a lot of lessons. I learned a lot of lessons by doing things wrong, learned a lot of lessons from my failures. Let me tell you about one of those failures. I remember going into a department to write software for a department, and I encountered a particularly strong manager who did not want me to talk to her employees. She wanted to define the software for me. There was no need for me to talk to anybody that would actually use the software. And I let her define things, and this was one of my great failures. That software never really was used because the people that actually needed to use the software couldn't use it. I learned from that, and if you want to write good software, you go and you sit down with somebody and you watch them do the work. The people that will actually use the software. In fact, if you really have time, you actually do the work with them or for them. You see, that's what Jesus did. He didn't just consult the end users of this fullness, of this grace. He became one of us. He walked in our shoes. And so this fullness is on the one hand infinite, yes, but on the other hand, it is adapted to our needs. Because it flows from Jesus, who was the God Man, He understands us and our needs. And then at the end of this verse, John gets down to specifics. He defines this fullness in two words, grace and truth. This fullness of the Godhead flows to us in the form of grace and truth. Now, isn't it wonderful that God gives us truth? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We first of all have purpose. We are not adrift, desperately trying to figure life out. There are so many human beings out there that spend their entire life trying to figure out, why am I here? What is life all about? Jesus has given us the truth. We know the answers to life's most important questions. We know that God created us and that God created us for Himself, to know Him and love Him and obey Him and enjoy Him. But not only does God's truth furnish us with purpose, it gives us direction. We understand the will of God. We know right from wrong. Next week, we get back into our study of Christian ethics, which is the study of right and wrong as we find it in the Word of God. We have that source in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there, because we also have the grace of God. Now, many of us think of God's grace only in connection with salvation. We know that we're saved by grace. And we know that grace means God's unmerited favor. But the word grace also has the meaning of, yes, it's unmerited favor, but it's God's strengthening, it's God's enabling, it's God's energy and motivation. And so God not only tells us what is right and wrong, He enables us to do right. God's truth not only gives us a purpose in life, His grace enables us to live out that purpose. I think of it this way: not only has He given us the map, He's given us the vehicle and the fuel to get to where the map tells us to go. He's given us truth, yes, but grace and truth. So verse 14 describes this fullness that flows from the God-man. It's infinite. It's adapted to our needs. It's grace and truth. But as you're going to see here in a moment, John particularly emphasizes the grace aspect of this fullness that's ours in Christ. Now, verse 15, as I mentioned to you in our introduction, is part of this parenthesis. So we're skipping over that and we're going directly to verse 16. And verse 16 then outlines the availability of this fullness in Christ. John says in verse 16, "And of His fullness we have all received." Now, the great Baptist preacher and expositor Alexander McLaren notes that this phrase here at the beginning of verse 16 furnishes two contrasts with verse 14. Two contrasts that point up the availability of this fullness in Christ. The first contrast is the contrast between the we in verse 14 and the all in verse 16. Now, if you were here 4 weeks ago, you'll recall that we, in verse 14, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Those words, that word we there, refers to Peter, James, and John. Just three of the disciples who went with Jesus to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, where just those three disciples saw Jesus transfigured. They beheld His glory. They beheld the fullness of God displayed. Not even the rest of the 12 got to see that vision of Jesus transfigured. And so when we begin to think about experiencing the fullness of God, and we understand that only three of the disciples got to see that fullness of God displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration, it can be real easy for us to think that this fullness that I'm talking about this morning is only for a select few. It's only for super Christians. You know what a super Christian is, don't you? Some of us suspect that there are Christians who beneath their clothing wear a blue t-shirt with a large red S emblazoned on it. And these super Christians, God has furnished them with additional resources that we don't have. And that's why they're pastors and missionaries and full-time Christian workers, is because they're super Christians. And they get a bigger slice of the pie. They get stuff that God doesn't make available to us. Now, I'm poking fun, but that suspicion is there in the minds of a lot of Christians. There's no such thing as a super Christian. Verse 16 is one of my favorite verses because it says that this grace is available to all who believe. This fullness doesn't just come to a select few. There's no exclusive class. There's no special privilege. Every Christian, no matter how newborn, no matter how weak a Christian, no matter how lowly, receives the fullness of Jesus Christ. If you have Christ, you have the fullness. And then there's a second contrast between verse 14 and verse 16. The contrast between the beheld in verse 14 and the received in verse 16. Again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John beheld the Shekinah glory of God displayed in Jesus' human body. Let me put it this way. They beheld the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the fullness of the Godhead in Jesus' human body. How many of you would have wanted to be there on the Mount of Transfiguration to behold Jesus transfigured? How many of you would have wanted to be there? The rest of you, I think you're lying. Okay? Either that or you're too lazy to put your arm on. But the truth is that all Christians, all believers, as I just said, we don't just get to behold the fullness of God. We possess the fullness of God. We have received it. When we received Jesus Christ, we received that fullness. Ladies, would you rather look through the glass of a display case at a piece of fine jewelry, or would you rather own it? Guys, would you rather look at a rifle on the rack at Cabela's, or would you rather possess it? Hey, this is a no-brainer. How many of you shopped on Amazon this Christmas? Okay, so let me ask you, which is the better experience? Looking at the thing on your computer screen, or when the mailman actually brings it and dumps it at your front door and you get to go get it and open the box? Which is the better experience? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And that's exactly the point that John is making here. Peter and James and John, they got to behold the fullness of God. But we who have Jesus, we've received the fullness of God. Wow. But wonderful as this truth is, I'm not finished yet. There's more in the last part of verse 16. Because you see, we as finite human beings, we are often full only to be empty in short order. How many of you like to eat at Golden Corral? Now let me ask you, when you go to Golden Corral, how do you eat? Okay, I don't know about you, but when I go to Golden Corral, I'm there to eat all that I can. I am definitely there to eat my money's worth. When I get finished at Golden Corral, I call for the waitress and I say, will you please bring the wheelbarrow? Okay? You are going to have to cart me out to my car. And as I go out the door, I say, I don't think I'll ever eat again. 3 weeks from next Tuesday may be the first time I'm hungry. Hey, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But is that ever true? I mean, that's how we feel when we leave Golden Corral, right? But it's not 3 weeks from next Tuesday before we eat again. It's not 3 weeks from next Tuesday before we're hungry again. It's the next day or maybe the day after. But we get hungry again. We get empty again, don't we? That's part of what it means to be a finite human being. And the most glorious thing about this fullness that we have in Jesus Christ is that it is a fullness that is renewed. It is repeated. The final truth that I want to dwell on this morning is the renewal of this fullness that we find in Jesus Christ. We find the promise of this renewed fullness in the words there at the end of verse 16, and grace for grace. The key word in that phrase is the little three-letter word for. And in this context, the word for means in exchange for. Grace in exchange for grace. Grace in place of grace. Now, we can apply this idea of grace in exchange for grace in one of two ways. First of all, we can look at the context here in verse 17 and we can draw meaning from that verse. Verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There are those who believe that what John is saying here at the end of verse 16 is actually explained in verse 17. And so they take John to mean that the grace of the Old Testament has been exchanged for the greater grace of the New Testament. The grace of the Old Testament has been exchanged for the greater grace of the New Testament. And God was gracious in the Old Testament. Some of you grew up like I did in dispensational churches with Scofield reference Bibles, and the idea of grace in the Old Testament is anathema to you. You say, that doesn't make sense. But God was gracious in the Old Testament. God was gracious to give men His law through Moses. The law is a revelation of God's character. It's a revelation of who He is. It is a revelation of God's will for our lives. It is a demonstration of the love of God that He warns us away from actions and attitudes that will destroy us. The Old Testament was gracious in that it provided prophecies and types and object lessons that pointed to Jesus Christ. But the grace of the New Testament completely eclipses God's grace in the Old Testament. I mean, all that the law of Moses could do was judge men and find them under sin. You remember how the law was given in the Old Testament? With thunder and lightning and smoke from the top of Mount Sinai? That's really encouraging, isn't it? But Paul tells us in Romans 8 that what the law of Moses could not do, Jesus, God the Son coming in the flesh, that's what He did for us on the cross. The prophecies and the types that we find in the Old Testament, they are fulfilled in the New Testament. And so we may rejoice that we have exchanged the grace and truth of Jesus for the law of Moses. But while we may apply John's words at the end of verse 16 in that way, I do not believe that that's really how the end of verse 16 ought to be applied. As I said, there are some commentators, there are some preachers, that's what they preach, but I don't believe that that really is what John meant. Rather, when John says at the end of verse 16, of Christ's fullness we have all received, and grace in exchange for grace, I believe that John intends to teach us that we may ever exchange one supply of grace for a new supply of grace. We may ever exchange grace that we have exhausted for a new supply of grace. See, isn't this wonderful? Some people have the idea that when they get saved, God drops a bunch of grace on them, and when they run out of that, then they're left to their own devices for the rest of their Christian life. And they just have to grit their teeth and tough it out. No. God gives me grace, and when that grace runs dry, I may go back to Him for a renewed supply of grace. Grace that we need to battle temptation, and the grace that we need to deal with the difficulties of life. Grace in the form of God's forgiveness. Grace to serve the Lord faithfully. Grace to parent our children. Grace to love our spouses. Grace to deal with people that are graceless. Grace to keep on keeping on. Grace, grace, wonderful grace. We do not just get the fullness of Christ once the moment we are saved. No. When we run through each supply of grace, Christ offers us a fresh supply. Now, there's a wonderful illustration of this truth in a story in the Old Testament. And I'd like for us to read it together. It's just a few verses. Turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 17. First Kings 17, I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, Do not fear. Go and do as I have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, The bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? The stuff of which Sunday school is made. But it's more than a story. It is a living parable of God's provision for us. Each day we need fresh provision so that we may live and prosper spiritually and not die. And so each day we need to go back and look in the bin for flour and in the jar for oil, that we may find that God has miraculously provided it for us. But here's the point. It takes faith to go back to that bin every morning. It takes faith to go back to that jar every morning, expecting that the flour and the oil are going to be there. And that's exactly what Christ calls upon us to do. That's exactly what we must do with this promise. Of His fullness we have all received, and grace in exchange for grace. And every day, or perhaps every hour, or perhaps every moment, we need to carry that promise back to Jesus and say, I've run out again. The grace you gave me seems to be exhausted, and I'm coming back to you. Thus saith the Lord, the bin shall not run out and the oil shall not run dry. I'm coming back to you with the promise, Lord. Give me grace again. And then we need to turn from claiming that promise, and we need to start to make what we need for that day of that flour and of that oil. We need to resist temptation, and we need to love our children, and we need to serve the Lord. You name it. We need to say, Lord, give me the grace, and then with faith that He has indeed. Listen, this isn't a feeling thing. I think sometimes we come to passages like this and we say, okay, Lord, I've run out. Now give me the grace. Lord, I don't feel any different. Will you give me some grace? And what we're really looking for is a feeling. He didn't promise us a feeling. He promised us grace. Okay, Lord, I'll do this without feeling. And that's exactly what He expects. And then we need to go with faith that He will indeed give us that promised grace, and we need to do what He has called us to do. That is the theme that I would impress upon you for 2019. That is how God expects us to live the Christian life triumphantly. I wake up in the morning, and as soon as the light hits my eyes, I say, Lord, I'm empty again. And I'm claiming your promise that you'll give me grace in exchange for grace. And then I get up out of bed and I put my shoes and my socks on and I brush my teeth and I go and I do what God has given me to do that day, believing that the fullness has been given me that I have claimed from Him. Will you live that way in 2019? That's how God would have you live victoriously as a Christian. I began this message several weeks ago by telling you about a most unique event. Do you remember? An unattended dump truck rolled back out of our neighbor's driveway and through the back wall of our church building. And now, as Paul Harvey would say, I'll tell you the rest of the story. This truly unique, one-of-a-kind event had wonderful consequences once we really comprehended it and came to grips with it. That church auditorium was built back in the 1950s, and it looked like it. I mean, especially the outside of the building. A structural engineer determined that the entire, well, I don't know, you want to call that the front wall or the back wall? Anyhow, the wall that was opposite of where the pulpit was, the door where you came in, that entire wall was structurally unsound and had to be replaced. And of course, State Farm, who insured that truck, they footed the bill. And in time, the church membership met to decide what to do. And there were some who wanted to put the building right back so that it looked just like it had been built in the 1950s. And so there was a little bit of disagreement until this older lady, I don't believe she had ever spoken in a business meeting ever, and I don't think she ever did again. But she stood up and she said, "You know, it seems to me that if God wanted that wall to stay just the way it was, he wouldn't have gone to all the trouble of sending that dump truck through it." And that settled it. And so we took the money that the insurance gave us, and we raised some money, and not only did we completely refurbish the front part of the building, we refurbished the front of the auditorium, we built an addition onto the side of the building. Once we comprehended that truly unique event, it had wonderful consequences for us. And that is exactly the same with the most unique event in history. When we comprehend what it means that God became man, when we really comprehend that, the consequence in our lives is fullness of grace, and grace in exchange for grace. The only question I have for you today is, will you live in 2019 constantly, continually, habitually claiming that fullness that is yours in Jesus Christ? Could I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Some of you coasted in here today running on fumes, spiritually speaking. The fuel gauge was on empty. And if truth be known, that's how you live most days spiritually, running on empty. And things need to change in the new year. You need to be continually, constantly, depending on the grace, on the fullness of Christ that's promised to you. Would you respond right now and make a commitment for the new year? Not a resolution, a commitment to claim this fullness. Grace in exchange for grace. Continually in the new year. Would you respond to that challenge? You take a moment from your heart to your Lord Jesus. You respond, and then I'll close.